Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. We're going to read a brief passage from chapter 22. What kind of offerings are acceptable to God? What kind of sacrifices should be brought to the tabernacle or to the temple to be offered up as a substitute for the sinner? Well, that question is answered here in Leviticus 22 in a passage that prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses writes, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 17, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering, it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals obtained from a foreigner, since there is a blemish in them. Because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you." And now I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians. Last autumn, we began a series in this book, but took a little break for the Christmas season and for New Year's, but we're coming back to it this morning. We are in the middle of chapter 2. I'm going to read for us from verses 15 to the end of the chapter. That'll pick up where we left off last time when we looked at verses 15 and 16. And then we're going to focus this morning in particular on verses 17, 18, and 19. Now, today you're going to need to keep your Bible open, keep your finger on the page of the Bible. Make sure your thinking caps are on, because this is not the easiest passage of Scripture in Paul to read and to understand. I think what makes these three verses particularly difficult is that the apostle here, in just a few words, condenses everything he says in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So take those three dense, deeply theological chapters and boil them all down to three verses. And that's what we have here to look at this morning. So follow along with me as we read together Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his inspired, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, as we come to the Scriptures to study them, we need you. Open our hearts and minds to understand your truth. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Help us, O Lord, to look into your holy word and not be hearers only. Not deceive ourselves by saying, okay, now we understand what that means. But Lord, make us doers of your truth that we might live for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we may joke with a friend we haven't seen in a while and say, you look familiar. Haven't I seen you somewhere before? Oh yes, I remember now. I saw your picture in the post office. And of course, the joke is that there's some infamous, notorious desperado, and their picture is on a poster, a wanted poster, hanging in the local post office. Now, that's an old joke these days because the post office no longer displays the FBI's most wanted. But when they did, those wanted posters would often list a reward, a monetary reward leading to the arrest of a certain individual. Now, in the Old West, notorious criminals like Billy the Kid and Jesse James would have their pictures on a wanted poster, and beneath in bold letters, wanted, dead, or alive. The authorities were not particularly interested in the individual's well-being, simply they wanted to get them off the streets. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul is playing, as it were, the police sketch artist. And with a few deft strokes, he's sketching out a picture of John or Susie Christian. A picture of you. A picture of me. And beneath the picture, in bold print, these words: wanted, dead, and alive. Now, why would Paul describe the Christian and the Christian life in those terms? To answer that question, you have to remember the reason he wrote this letter to begin with. False teachers had infiltrated the churches in Galatia. We typically refer to these false teachers as Judaizers. They were Jewish people who did not deny that Jesus was the Messiah, but they believed that in addition to the work of the Messiah, individuals also had to earn their own righteousness by observance of the law, by keeping its moral dictates, by keeping its ceremonial dictates. You could gain merit with God. You can advance yourself as a believer and thereby attain a perfect standing before him. We've characterized this in the past as a Jesus plus gospel. It's a denial of the sufficiency of Christ as Redeemer, as Sanctifier, and as Lord. Paul labeled this distorted version of the gospel as another gospel. a contrary gospel. And as we saw in chapter 1, it's a message that brings condemnation. Paul was clear. In unambiguous terms, he said, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." A false gospel brings condemnation. It brings damnation. But the true gospel brings liberty. It brings peace with God, because through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified by faith alone, and not by what we can do, not by what we can achieve. And that's Paul's emphasis in verses 15 and 16, where we began reading this morning. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Did you notice here? Three times Paul emphasizes it's not by works of the law. Justification is not something we can earn or achieve by our own doing. That raises the question then, what is our relationship to the law? Where do we as Christians find our moral identity? To borrow the words of Francis Schaeffer, how then should we now live? Well, to answer that question, Paul describes the believer's experience here in verses 17 through 21. In terms of life and death. We are dead to the law so that we might live to God. We have been crucified with Christ, but now He lives in us. In other words, the Lord Jesus is calling us through these words to die to our own self-righteousness so that we might live to Him by faith. Jesus wants you dead and alive. He wants you, first of all, dead to the law. And that's where we're going to focus this morning in verses 17 through 19. Now, this requirement can lead to a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding. Dead to the law? Well, what do you mean, Paul? Have you no use whatsoever for the Old Testament? If we're dead to the law, does that mean that we have no moral standards, that we simply live flagrantly ungodly lives to suit ourselves? We live to please ourselves? Well, because there is a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding, Paul begins here with a very clear affirmation. He wants to assert here that death to the law as a means of justification does not make Christ the agent or the promoter of sin. Now, I want you to get that because it's extremely important to understanding everything else he has to say. Death to the law as a means of justification does not make the Lord Jesus Christ either an agent, an advocate, or a promoter of sin. Now, this assertion is going to occupy Paul's attention here in verses 17 through 19. He's going to focus on that assertion, first of all, by asking and answering a key question, and then by giving us two reasons for his answer. Let's begin then by looking at this question and answer in verse 17. "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" Now, who is the we in this passage? Well, the we ties back to verse 15, where Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. The apostle here draws a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Jews, he is not denying, were sinners. Certainly, he knew some that were not the nicest or best of people. But Jews were not sinners of the Gentile kind. In other words, the Jews had the law of God. They had it written in the Ten Commandments. They had the ceremonial and civil law of God. But the Gentiles had none of that. God had not entered into a covenant relationship with them. And so Paul begins in verse 15 by saying, we're not like the Gentiles. We are different. We are distinct. And yet we have discovered that through our law, we cannot be made right with God. As a result, in verse 17, he concludes that we've discovered that everyone is actually a sinner. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you have broken the law of God written upon your hearts or broken the law of God written upon tablets of stone, everyone has violated God's holy commandments, and none can escape the accusations and the condemnations that he levels against them. The Jews, like Paul, thought that they had a path to righteousness. They thought that if they could just adhere to the law of Moses, they would be okay with God. But then, people like Paul and Peter and Barnabas and James and John met the Messiah. Paul thought he could earn righteousness with God when he was headed to Damascus to persecute the church. But then he came face to face with the Son of God. And when he realized that justification was by faith alone, then he realized he had no real advantage over anyone else just because he had tried to be an observant Pharisee. Gentiles broke the law written on their hearts, and Jews broke the law written on tablets of stone, and everyone is a sinner in the sight of God. Now, since everyone who trusts in Christ here, Paul says, we in our endeavor to be justified were found to be sinners. Does that mean that Jesus then is the promoter of sin, the servant of sin? Now look at that phrase, servant of sin. What does it mean? Well, it could mean one of two things. It could mean Jesus serves sin. In that case, Paul would be describing him as a sinner himself, one who did wrong, one who disobeyed God. But if there is a fundamental teaching of the New Testament, it is that Christ is the spotless and sinless Son of God. We have that testimony borne out in any number of places. For example, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Or John's testimony in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there was no sin. Paul was convinced of the sinlessness of Jesus, and he knew that Christ's sinlessness was also the foundation of the doctrine of justification. That's why he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The spotless Son of God was willing to take our sin upon himself so that his spotless righteousness might be imputed to you and to me. So Christ cannot be a servant of sin as a sinner himself. But there's another possible meaning here. Christ as a servant of sin could mean that he promotes sin or is an agent of sin. And the argument would go something like this. If Christ is teaching you to reject the law as a means of righteousness, if he's doing that, then isn't he promoting lawlessness? Isn't he promoting sin? Isn't he telling you it's okay to do whatever you want? A form of that argument goes like this. If Christ freely forgives, it really doesn't matter how you live. This is the same kind of argument that Paul confronted in Romans 6. When he asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Christ is not the promoter of sin. He does not encourage lawlessness. He does not encourage disobedience to God when he tells us to look away from the law for our righteousness. So Paul raises that question, is Jesus then the servant of sin? And he answers in no uncertain terms, certainly not. Here's the phrase that's translated in the King James Version, God forbid. May it never be. Perish the thought. This was to the apostle unthinkable. Are we sinners? Yes. Is Jesus the promoter of sin? Absolutely not. Now, Paul's question and answer here does three things. I want you to notice. It, first of all, levels the playing field. It levels the playing field. If two soccer teams meet up on a pitch to compete with one another, and the field turns out to be uneven, then one team is going to have to work much harder to advance the ball toward the opponent's goal. And the other side, on the other hand, is going to have a much easier time because gravity is going to work for them. And on unlevel ground, one team has an unfair advantage over the other. But Paul says at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Jews do not have advantage over Gentiles because they have the law. For we are all sinners in the sight of God. Now you and I tend to grade sin, don't we? And it's true that there are some sins that are worse than others and that they have greater consequences and more terrible expressions. We think, for example, of anger and murder. Certainly, they're distinct in many ways. Certainly, the act of murder is much worse than simply being upset with someone as far as the consequences go. But Jesus says they're morally equivalent. If you hate someone in your heart, it's the same as if you had killed them. We tend to grade sin. But God doesn't. We tend to look at some religious people as opposed to people in the world and think that, well, some are sinners and the others aren't. But that's not the way God pictures it. He says we are all sold under sin. We all stand on level ground before Him. But if that's true with regard to sin, it's also true with regard to justification. Paul says, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we are found sinners. If we're all found to be sinners outside of Christ, then in Christ, if we are justified in Him, we are all found to be righteous in the sight of God. In Christ, we are equally justified. Now, it's true that believers come from different backgrounds. And those backgrounds have offered us sometimes distinct advantages and sometimes distinct disadvantages. Some of you grew up in Christian homes. You were always taught the Bible. You look back on your life and you can't remember a time that you didn't trust in the Lord Jesus. Others of you were not from Christian backgrounds, and you were saved much later in life. You look back and have many regrets on the way in which you lived. But in Christ, every believer is counted righteous. And in Christ, we have an equal standing before God. And in Christ, the Father loves us as much as He loves His Son. Here in Northeast Ohio, we produce a lot of maple syrup. And maple syrup is graded. And that grading is done based on the color of the syrup and the time of year it's produced. And so the first syrup harvested when it's still very cold is grade A light amber. And then it goes from there to medium amber and dark amber. And then you have grade B dark amber. And then commercial grade that isn't sold for household use. And we grade the different types of or different classifications of maple syrup because some are better for certain uses than others. And we tend to think that there are grades to Christians. And we look at people and we think they have their act all together and they seem to have a wonderful life, certainly much better than ours, and we would label them grade A Christians. And then others, well, we see some of the troubles they have. We know some of the things that have happened in their lives. And well, maybe they're grade B Christians. And where are we? Well, what comes after Z? That's not the way God looks at us. God doesn't grade us on a classification system of A, B, C, D. He says, if you're my child, if you're justified in Christ, I love you just like I love my eternally begotten Son. Because I look at you as I look at Him, and I see you as righteous as He because you are in Him. Paul levels the playing field. He also here acknowledges the reality of every Christian's experience. We are sinners who need Christ. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, if we're going to be honest with God, we know we are not righteous. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves and before God, we're also going to have to confess that even though we have now been justified, we continue to struggle and to battle with our temptations. And we continue to fall and to rebel and to sin. This was the reality that Luther confronted in his own life as he hammered away at the text of Romans to discover what it meant to be justified by faith. What does God mean when He says the just will live by faith? And the light dawned upon him. And he began to understand the gospel with new clarity. But then he tried to understand his own life in light of that gospel. If he was now righteous in the sight of God, why did he continue to do the things he did? And he, like the theologians of his day, described his experience with a Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. Simul, simultaneously. At the same time, just, righteous, but also sinner. This was the reality with which Paul struggled in Romans 7. When he wrote, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Is that the experience of anyone else? Even in our best endeavors, sin is always at our elbow. And it doesn't need much prompting to get us to fall. Don't think that your battle is somehow strange or unusual. It is not unique. You are not alone. It rages in the heart of every believer. That's why Paul later in Galatians 5:17 will describe it this way. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's Romans 7 in a nutshell. Well, then what's the answer? What's the solution? Is there any hope? Back up one verse. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's by giving our lives over to the control of the Spirit, by yielding our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, by putting our sin to death, by the power of Christ's death, through the Spirit at work within us, that we then walk in the Spirit to do battle against our flesh and to overcome. So Paul levels the playing field. He acknowledges the reality of every Christian's experience, and he affirms that God's free grace is no excuse for sin. You know, this continues to be an objection against the gospel and against the doctrine of justification by faith. I've heard it any number of times in my life. Well, if you believe that God will just simply forgive you for Jesus' sake, if He'll pardon all of your sins because of what Christ has done and not because of what you do, then what motive do you have to do the right thing in life? What incentive do you have to be holy and godly? You see, you need to throw in a little works in order for you to stay in line. And that kind of legalism, brothers and sisters, is completely contrary to what Paul teaches us here. And it represents a complete misunderstanding of the transformative work that the Spirit does when He brings us to faith in Christ. You see, the Bible presents our salvation from various facets. From a legal standpoint, we are justified. The term Paul uses is a courtroom term. We're declared righteous in the sight of God. But that's not all that God does when He saves us. There's also a transformative work that takes place. How is it that we come to faith in Christ in order to be justified? It's because the Holy Spirit is at work within us, regenerating us, bringing us to this new birth, granting us faith in Christ, so that Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. And because we are new creations in Him, those who are justified in Christ want to be sanctified in Him. If you use the gospel as an excuse for sin, then you need to seriously question whether you know the gospel at all. Paul levels the playing field. He explains the experience of every believer struggling with sin. And He affirms for us that free grace is never an excuse for lawlessness. Now, following his forceful denial here at the end of verse 17, following that affirmation that in no way is Christ the promoter of sin, he's not the servant of sin, Paul wants to explain to us then why he is so insistent about this. And he gives us two reasons. Our time is almost gone, but I want you to look at them with me quickly. The first reason is in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, Paul's borrowing his language here from the building industry, and he's writing in terms of demolition and construction. Now, this past summer, down in Akron near the Children's Hospital, there were several buildings that were demolished, an old tile factory, an old milk plant. The buildings had become unsafe, so there was great danger around them, and getting rid of them provided some much-needed parking. What would you think, however, that if after demolishing those buildings, the city hired a construction company to come back in and rebuild them, not to their original pristine condition, but to their old dilapidated condition right before they had been torn down? You would have thought, this is absolutely nuts. Who authorized this? It's the craziest thing I've ever heard. What a waste of money. I'm calling the mayor's office. Well, what would you think if someone worked hard to tear down the old system of works righteousness only to turn around and build it back again? That's what Paul is describing here in verse 17. He said, if I were to do that, I would be the transgressor. Jesus isn't the sinner because he offers us his grace freely and tells us to turn away from the law as a means of justification. But if I tell you to turn back to the law, I'm the one who's sinning against God because I'm the one preaching a false gospel. Now notice here that Paul is insistent that departures from the fundamentals of salvation, departures from the fundamentals of the faith, are not just theological squabbles among parties within the church, but to depart from the gospel of free grace is a sin against God Himself. Because to teach a works righteousness is to teach another religion. That's why when in 1923 J. Gresham Machen published his famous work, Christianity and Liberalism, he deliberately entitled it that way so as to show the distinction between the biblical faith and what was being substituted in modernist teaching. It wasn't Christianity and a broader conception of Christianity. It wasn't hidebound traditionalists versus broad-minded progressives. No, it was the truth of God against the lie of Satan. It was the true biblical religion of Christianity versus a man-made religion of works that damns. And Paul knew that distinction very clearly. And he said, if I turn from one to the other, I am rebelling against the Lord Himself. The second reason he gives is in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Turning away from works righteousness does not lead to lawless living. It leads to God-centered living. Paul said, I died to the law. Not because he rejected the Old Testament, not because he believed in no moral standards or norms for the Christian life, but because he knew he could not earn his own salvation And so he stopped trying. He died to the law as a means of being right with God. He did it, he said, through the law. The law became this instrument of his death because the law confronted him with his sin and his inability. But he died through the law to the law in order to live to God. What does it mean to live to God? It means to live with reference to God, to live all of life in the face of God, before Him, and with an awareness of Him. That means we don't disregard the moral requirements that He lays down for us in the Ten Commandments. We don't live to please ourselves. We live to please Him. To live to God means to belong to Christ and to bear fruit for Him. Listen to this statement he makes in Romans 7:4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit to God. What does it mean to bear fruit to God? It means to serve in the new way of the Spirit, Romans 7:6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, it's fairly common to hear someone express an intense desire in terms of dying. I'm dying to try that new restaurant. I'm dying to get tickets for the big game. I'm dying to see that new movie. Are you dying to live to God? Are you willing this morning to die to your own self-centered, self-promoting efforts? Are you willing to die to your own self-centered religiosity? Are you willing to die to the opinions of others and the status you may lose in order to live for the one who died and rose for you? Let's pray. Father, Lord, take what in my weakness is just simply the best I can do. And Lord, use it by your strength. Take this passage, Lord, and the intricacies of Paul's argument, the depth that's there, and open our hearts and minds to it, that we might serve you, dead and alive, because you were willing to die for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.